brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Well, good evening. Merry Christmas to you. It's good to be with you. I don't know about you, but I love Christmas. I've always loved Christmas, and it's a privilege to come and to study God's Word. I don't know what your experience has been, but I find sometimes I can go through the whole Christmas season, the month of December. I can go to Bible studies and church events and musicals and never kind of hear the whole story of Christmas. And so I thought, if we have the opportunity, we're going to work through the Christmas story. And so that's what we want to talk about tonight. I hope this helps to, if you will, set the mood for the month for you. And more importantly, I hope this brings some new understanding as we take a look back and kind of the whole story as it's kind of unfolding through Scripture. I'll explain a little bit more as we go. I always think back to being a little boy, maybe 7 or 8 or 9 years old, and trying to think through what Christmas would be like, that first Christmas with Mary and Joseph. And I'd kind of think back and go, okay, well, it's December 4th today. So back in the days when Jesus was born, you know, Mary and Joseph, they're making their Christmas plans, and they're trying to decide, you know, who's going to get what for Christmas. And they've got their shopping and their list. And you know how it is. You take our culture and you kind of push it back onto their culture, and you kind of imagine. And to me, Mary and Joseph were celebrating Christmas, and then Jesus was born. Right? And so there was Christmas, and there was the birth on that same day, and it all kind of came together, and one big party. I remember all the different Christmas pageants. I grew up in church, and so always involved in the stories. And growing up in Canada, there was always a Canadian tinge to the Christmas story, if you will. Shepherds, the shepherd's crook, you know, that was a hockey stick that had been broken. And then we took the coat hanger and built the, you know, put the U on top, and you wrap it with brown paper. And then usually if I was a shepherd, you'd wear out the brown paper where you're holding it. You could see, you know, Sherwood hockey and that kind of stuff. And then you'd wear the bathrobe, and then you'd take the belt out of the bathrobe, and you take a dish towel and you put it over your head, and you wrap the belt around your dish towel, right? And not the good dish towels, though, I found out. You got to do the old dish towels, not the new ones. You don't put the new ones on the head. Anyway, and then you know how you do it, and you bring it all together, and you do this Christmas pageant, and that's wonderful, and this is not against any of those things. But when we study the story of Scripture, sometimes we miss some of the details of what actually is going on. We've heard it over and over, and we've seen it in lights, and I'm learning that they do nativity now with all sorts of different, you can do bear nativities, and it's all bears playing the various characters, and you can, you know, snowmen playing the characters, and whatever else there is out there, and sometimes we lose the details. And so I thought we need to take a look back at what the emphasis of the Christmas story is. We know what happens, and we're not going to change what happens. Mary and Joseph end up down in Bethlehem. Of course, Mary is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is born. We know the story, and we're going to read the story in just a few minutes. But the whole event is shocking in history. It's surprising, and you need to know, it's never been shocking for me, right? Every December 25th since I've been born, we've celebrated Christmas. So I've never not known Christmas, in a sense, right? I'm always expecting it. If you're in school, it's just after exams, right? You got midterm exams or end of semester exams, and then you have Christmas. Or you know how it is. You know where it is in the year. It's just before the new year and those types of things. But that's not what was going on that original birth of Christ. It was unexpected, in a sense. And so I thought we need to back up a little bit, and we need to start right at the very beginning. Those of you who have heard me teach before know I do this every time, so it's no surprise. But we're going to start back in Genesis, and we're going to take kind of our first hour together, and we're going to see and we're going to trace a little pattern from Genesis all the way to the birth of Christ as to what exactly was going on and what was God doing. And I'm going to start to establish this theme running through Scripture. And then we'll take a little break and we'll come back. And then I will focus on the actual Christmas story and see this theme culminate in an absolutely surprising event with the birth of Christ. So that's the plan. I hope you brought your Bibles, because we're going to need those. what I'd like to do is I'd like to start with, and I'm going to, in some cases, we'll read the passages. In some cases, I'm just going to send you there as I'm going to talk about them, and we'll move forward. What I want us to see is what the Bible is displaying as a whole. The Bible's a very, very unique book in a couple of senses. Only one I'm going to talk about this evening. And that's in the sense that the Bible is ultimately trying to answer every single question. And what I mean by that is the Bible is telling us where we came from. The Bible is telling us why we're here. And the Bible is telling us what's going on around us. The Bible is telling us about ourselves. And the Bible is telling us about our needs. And the Bible, ultimately, reading it through to the very end, is telling us what's going to happen, how it's all going to end. Okay? And so I want to differentiate between the Bible and other great works of literature. Shakespeare, right, has written lots of great plays, tragedies, comedies. He's written sonnets and things like that. None of those things are trying to answer what the Bible answers. Does that make sense? None of them are telling about the origins of life. None of them are telling about the way things are, the nature of the world. None of them are talking about our present circumstances. They're not talking about our future destination. Just great literature. That's what Shakespeare is. And so in that story, where the Bible is essentially answering from the beginning to the end, the entire purpose of life held within the Creator's hands, God himself, in that story is woven Christmas, Emmanuel. And so that's the story we're going to pick up from the general narrative. Does that make sense? That's what we're going to look for. I'm going to begin in Genesis 3, verse 8. And if you have your Bible, you can flip there. I'll read it briefly. A short verse. As we pick up this story, we're going to be doing a lot of flipping in the first hour and essentially almost no flipping in the second. So you can pace yourself for that. You remember that Genesis 1, of course, God creates the heavens and the earth, and God creates man and puts him in the garden, and ultimately God creates a woman as well, puts man to sleep, and Adam and Eve are their names. And we pick up the story in Genesis 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve have just eaten from the tree. They've just sinned. And in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Excuse me. That's my verse. That's my passage I want to start with. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. God, in the garden, in the very beginning, chose to literally walk amongst his creation. We have very few texts, as you know. The very first sin comes in Genesis 3, and everything after Genesis 3, we're in the sinful state. But we see that from the very beginning, God is relating to his creation. So from the beginning of Genesis, we don't only see God as our creator, and of course we see God as our creator, but it's more than just that. He chooses to relate to his creation. Okay? And ultimately, that's what we want to trace. How does God relate to his creation? And so we get this idea here, he's walking in the garden. And of course, he's chasing after Adam and Eve who have just sinned. And if you know the story, you know that they're actually going to hide. And he's going to say, where are you, Adam? Not because he doesn't know where they are, but because he wants Adam to recognize the situation he's found himself in. Point being, our God relates to us. He walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. Simple enough. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, we get the next major movement, and an important passage for understanding all of the Old Testament is God creates this covenant, and I just want to help us to understand, again, God as he relates to his creation. That's what we're trying to follow. That's what we're trying to capture. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, that's really enough. That's, you know, I can stop there. Did you see it? God talks to his creation. Okay, so in Genesis 3, verse 8, God walks with his creation. By Genesis 12, he's talking with his creation. Right? He's communicating. They're in a conversation. You could go other places. God actually talks to Noah. If you remember the story, God tells Noah to build the ark, and he sets out the parameters for that particular building. Well, now the Lord said to Abram. So Abram's getting a specific set of instructions, not in skywriting, not in some ancient parchment. The Lord is speaking, God is speaking directly to his creation, in this case, Abram, who's going to get renamed Abraham. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We've talked about that passage before, if you've been in some of the classes I've taught or different studies that we've done together. Obviously, the key passage where the nation of Israel is ultimately going to sprout from this blessing of Abraham and his wife Sarah, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. In you all the peoples of the world will be blessed. In you all the families of the world will be blessed. By what means will they be blessed? Abraham, it's in you. I want you to see that Abraham understands this passage ultimately to mean that Abraham and his wife Sarah will have a child, and eventually they do. You remember they have Isaac 25 years later. And then Isaac has twins, Esau and Jacob, and the line goes through Jacob, and Jacob has a bunch of sons, 12, and the tribes come through there, and so on and so forth. But Abraham understands this lineage to be the offspring of what him and Sarah will produce. In you, all the families of the world will be blessed. When Jesus comes, when we look forward to Christmas, we're going to see that that in you means something a little bit different than what Abraham thought. What we're going to see is that the Old Testament characters, if you'll allow me to call them that, they're going to understand one thing about God, and when we come to the New Testament, God's going to surprise them by explaining and interpreting these passages different than what they expected. Genesis 3, God walks with his creation. Genesis 12, amongst many other passages, God talks with his creation. Talks with Noah. Talks with Abraham. He talks with Moses. He meets Moses up on the mountain. And so those are all key passages. Make your way to Exodus 13, and we'll see one of these conversations between Moses and God. Exodus 13, the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 13. I'll just pick up the story here and remind you in the book of Genesis, you have the story of Abraham, ultimately the story of Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And those four make up the 50 chapters of Genesis. And by the end of Genesis, they are in Egypt. When we get to the book of Exodus, 400 years later, we find them in slavery. So Genesis ends with the people in Egypt, and we pick up the story in Exodus. They're in slavery, and Moses begins to lead them out. And we get to this passage, Exodus 13, picking it up in verse 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God is leading his people through Moses out of Egypt towards the promised land. How does he do it? He doesn't do it in secret. He doesn't whisper things into Moses' ear, "Moses, turn left." No, he shows them that everyone can see a pillar of a cloud pillar by day and a pillar of fire by night. God makes himself known. God makes himself available. I just want you to think, as we start to develop this theme, think of some of the things that we hear in our culture. Oh, I don't know if God exists. How could I know? I've never seen him. Right? We hear those kinds of things. I'm not sure that there is a God because we see no proof of him. There's no evidence. We see that on one side, people are claiming not to know about God, not to see God. And on the biblical side, we see God is going to reveal himself in many, many, many different ways. He's going to walk with his creation. He's going to talk with his creation. He's going to build a nation. He's going to lead them via this cloud signal. A cloud by day, fire by night, leading the people through the desert, ultimately towards the promised land. You can see a picture here in this next slide. One artist's interpretation of, you see the bright light and trying to show that God is leading and pulling his people via the light. I don't know how accurate the artist is, but it's an interesting idea. God is showing, or if you will, shining the way for the people to go. It's a fascinating study. What we start to see about the character of God is he reveals himself by leading and guiding and communicating with his people. This is in direct opposition to deism, the idea that God created the world and walked away. God doesn't walk away, he walks towards. God creates a world and then interacts in the world with his creation. Walking, talking, pillars of fire, pillars of clouds. Exodus 25, a new revelation, a new way that God begins to reveal himself. Exodus chapter 25. Often when you get to a passage like this, if you're reading through the Bible in a year, or this is part of your daily reading, you look at some of these passages, there's a lot of details on how things are built, and your eyes start to move faster or slower, as the case may be, and you want to get through it. What value is this? It's very interesting. God is going to reveal himself by commanding Moses, who is leading these Israelites out of the land of Egypt. He commands them to build this structure, this place where he can dwell among them, the tabernacle. Genesis 25, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet, material, fine linen, goat hair, rams, skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrance of incense, so on and so forth. Verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them. Okay, so you see what's happening here. If we just kind of look at how God is revealing himself, God has created this beautiful earth, this magnificent and glorious place that reflects the Creator. Oceans, if you're a seagoing person. Land, prairies that grow wheat and that you can raise livestock in. Hills, mountains, all the beauty and the diversity, sunrises and sunsets, stars in the sky. He makes this beautiful world and puts a man in the world, a man and woman. They fall, they sin in this perfect world where God was communicating with them one-on-one, communicating with them, Adam and Eve and God talking together, walking in the garden. Man sins, and so we've got a holy God with his perfect creation and now corrupt creatures in the creation. As a matter of fact, the text will tell us that even creation then suffers the results of sin. So the world isn't right. And we see that when we watch the news and we see natural disasters, earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and tidal waves and tsunamis and all those types of things that have been so destructive today, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. And so God, in this corrupted world, in this sinful creation, pursues man. I mean, that's the message. The message is God's after you. He's going to get to you. Not that he's going to force you. Not that he's chasing you like a burglar might or some crazy thing like that. But God is choosing to pursue his creation. And in this case, we see that God commands Moses, you know what? A pillar isn't good enough. It's not good enough for a cloud in the day and a fire at night. That's not enough. I need to live in the middle of my people. Build me a sanctuary. A movable sanctuary. The people are on the go. But a sanctuary. A tabernacle. I want to live among, that's what the word means, I want to tabernacle amongst my people. Okay? So if we could picture God in a physical form, he's sitting in the middle. Right? He's not on the edge. He's not above. He's in and amongst the people. Think of the imagery we're getting here. You know where we're going. We're going to Christmas. God wants to live among his people. You can see to different degrees the success and the failure of God working with his people. God is successful, his people are failures, right? I mean, that's just sort of how it works. But God reveals himself here. Notice what the text says. Verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern for the tabernacle and the pattern for all its furniture, so you shall construct it. Verse 10, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood. There's going to be an ark, a box of sorts, a wooden box. It's going to be very elaborate, and if you take the time to read the rest of Exodus 25, you'll see dimensions, and you'll see how it's going to work and how they're going to haul it with rods and rings and all those types of things. But God wants to make sure that you can't just imagine where God is or what God might be like. He's going to give them something solid. Not that the ark is God. They're not worshiping the box, but they are going to worship what the box represents. It's an artist's idea of the tabernacle and what it looks like. It's that idea, that tent with walls around it and the various instruments for worship and incense and offering. And then in the foreground, you see the Ark of the Covenant. You see the seraphim with their wings spread over the top, representing the presence of God. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? It makes appearance all through the Old Testament. You remember that they lose it for a while later on, and then King David brings it back, and of course he dances, what the text says is, before the Lord. Well, he's actually dancing before the ark, which represents the Lord. And so God wants us to make sure that we understand that he's with us, that he's dwelling among us. Build a tent, make it exactly the way I want it, put me in the middle of Israel. When I move, Israel moves. When I stay, Israel stays. Not only a tent, build a special spot within the tent, a holy spot, a holy of holy spot, section it off, no one goes in, no one comes out, unless there are these certain rules are followed, and put the Ark of the Covenant. As a matter of fact, read the book of Exodus and you follow, it's not called the Ark of the Covenant yet. It's going to get that name in Numbers. It's going to be called the Ark of Testimony. Testimony. In the Greek, in the New Testament, that's going to be called martyreo, where we get our word martyr from. To bear witness, to testify, to remember what God has done. God says, I'm going to make a junk box, my words, not God's, and I'm going to put a bunch of stuff in to remind you of what I've done. What do they put in the box? Ten Commandments. Put a copy of the Ten Commandments in those stone tablets. Not the first set, those ones Moses broke, but one of the second sets. They put one copy into the box to remind the people that God keeps the law. Of course, they're to keep the law. That's why they have the other set. Right? Two tablets. One goes in the box. The other one goes to the people. Ten Commandments, your very first version of carbon paper, right? It's not 1 to 5 and 6 to 10. It's 1 to 10 and 1 to 10. One goes into the box, God will keep the word. One goes to the people, you keep the word. God does, the people don't. You know the story. What else goes into the box, this Ark of the Testimony? Well, they put in a jar of manna eventually because God provides. Middle of the desert. They're going to die. There's no food. There's no hope of food. There's no hope of one day finding food. They're in the middle of the desert. And God provides. And so he wants to testify, to remember, to remind the people, here's what I've done. Take a junk box, not a junk box, Ark of the Covenant, throw some stuff in there. Aaron's staff, the staff that Moses used that divides the Red Sea, God's power. You see what God's doing? From the very beginning, remember who I am, remember what I've done, remember I'm among you. Exodus 25, the tabernacle and the ark. This next picture, if you look at it, you can see another image of eventually Elijah will bow down and before God, before the ark. And so that ark is then going to represent the holy Shekinah glory of God, God's very presence, God's very testimony. Flip the page just a few pages further to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. We'll pick up the story in Exodus verse 33, verse 17. I actually believe it should be. I should turn to the right chapter, I guess. Not 32. 33, there we go. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. I'm sorry, Moses asks, can I see you, Lord? You remember that he goes up onto the mountain to receive the law, the Ten Commandments. Well, he's up there in chapter 32. Israel, don't know where God is. Can't find him. Maybe he's gone. Maybe we need to make a god. I know, let's get all our gold and we'll build a calf. Right? They make the golden calf. They make an idol. Well, God is talking with Moses up on the mountain. The people are like, we don't know where God is. We don't know where he went. I don't know. We checked our watches. He's not around. We need a god, so let's make a god. Right? So Moses is up with the god, and they're up there melting the Egyptians' gold into a accidentally. You remember the story. We don't know. The calf came out of the fire. Right? Wonderful how that happens. Nonetheless, that's just happened, and Moses, in his communion with God, wants to be closer to God. God, can I see you? 33, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it'll come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God is spirit, but God can take on a physical manifestation. Why? For our sake, not for his. So that we can see him and notice God's willing. God's willing, but there's rules. He is God. And so I want you to see how our Old Testament friends, our Old Testament characters, first Moses, and then all the people who come after this, who will read this passage. God is there, but there are rules. Right? God will reveal himself, but you can't just look at him. Too holy. As a matter of fact, the people have already learned that lesson because they see Moses come down from the mountain after meeting with God. You remember Moses' face is glowing and the people are terrified. I mean, we are talking an awesome amount of power. And the people realize, Moses, you talk to God, we can't talk to God. Too big, too awesome, too powerful. God reveals himself. But there seem to be limits. We have, as we move from this particular story, we move to one that you might not expect. You remember how we go from here. Moses leads the people to the promised land. He sends in the spies. They go into the land to explore it. They like the land. It does seem to flow with milk and honey. Very odd for a desert to flow with milk and honey. But clearly the Lord's blessing is upon the desert. And so they come back and say, hey, the land is great. I don't know if God's good enough for the big boys, though, right? The people are tall. Not sure God's good with tall people. God's been good with short people. Remember, we got delivered from the Egyptians, probably little people. I don't know. But the big people, they live in Canaan. We don't believe he can do it. And remember, because of the lack of faith, God says, okay, God does it. No, God can do it, but he says, okay. Okay. And people go, okay, now what? God says, I don't know. Now what? And so what we always say is, well, they wandered in the desert. You remember what they're doing. They're like, what are we doing? Right? I mean, God wants them in the promised land. God will deliver them, but they don't believe that God can do it. So that's why they wander, right? Wandering, this isn't an organized wander. Hey, let's make an S turn, and then let's loop around, and then we'll cut back. No, they're just wandering, and people are dying off. 40 years they wait, and then God gives the children of that unbelieving generation a chance. He says the exact same thing. I'll give you the promised land. I'll lead you in. Do you believe? And the children are like, I'm not wandering around for my whole life. I believe. I mean, it's got to be better than wandering around in the desert. And of course, they get led into the promised land. And then there's the battles led by Joshua. And Joshua leads them through a bunch of battles. And then we come to this passage, Joshua chapter 24. Passage you probably know well, Joshua 24. Very, very important to see as God has revealed himself by walking amongst his creation and by talking. He's revealed himself in clouds and pillars. He's revealed himself in a tabernacle and then ultimately the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. And now we have Joshua in this passage, Joshua 24, in a very odd statement. We're going to kind of take a left turn here as we think about this. A very odd statement that Joshua makes. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. You see, they were worshiping Egyptian gods when they were in Egypt. If that's disagreeable to you in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Here's your options. A, the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river. B, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Another word for Canaanites. C, me and my house will serve the Lord. Joshua is going to give an option. He's going to say, here's what you can do. You can serve the Egyptian gods. Your fathers did that. Your grandfathers, your great-grandfathers. It's an option. You can serve these new gods who are available to be served, or you can serve the Lord, the one true God. You need to know, even though you know the passage, it really was an option. And you need to know, and you probably do know, that most of them don't pick option C. Option B seems to many much more attractive. Canaanite gods. We'll serve the Canaanite gods. That'll be a good idea. We'll serve gods who won't lead us into the land, but whom we will chase. Take a look at this guy. This is Baal. This is an image of Baal. You remember Baal worship. You find it all through the Old Testament. And I apologize. You probably thought, man, I thought I was coming to a Christmas story and he's talking about Baal. Well, it's okay. I'm going to give you five more pagan gods that we'll talk about too. So Baal's our first god. He's the Canaanite god who first was the god of animal fertility and eventually became the god of human fertility. In other words, the Canaanites believed that if you wanted to have a child, you needed to please that image, that idol. And you needed to get his attention, and only he could grant you offspring. And in those days, offspring was lifeline. Here, when I say offspring, you hear retirement. When I say offspring, you hear healthcare, right? Who's going to take care of you? Only those of your family who are healthy while you're getting sick and getting old. Offspring is essential. Offspring is a blessing, even in pagan eyes. Baal, the god of the offspring. Can't get pregnant? Get Baal's attention. Chase Baal. Pursue Baal. Run after Baal. Sacrifice to Baal. Offer to Baal. Baal, if you can get his attention, he can give you the goods, the offspring. You remember Elijah up on Mount Carmel? And the prophets of Baal? Elijah sets up this showdown, if you will. Not a real showdown. There really aren't any other gods. Paul will eventually tell us that in the New Testament. But nonetheless, there's this perceived god, the god Baal. And so Elijah says, okay, we'll go up to Mount Carmel and we'll have this showdown. The priests of Baal are to get his attention. You remember the story. It's fascinating. They're trying to get Baal's attention. What does Elijah do? He prays. No dancing. No maneuvers, no signage. I mean, I don't know what you all want to do. If you start to study how they try to appease Baal, most of it I can't say here this evening. Absolutely graphic and gross. As they would try, and you can only imagine, to get the god of fertility to be excited enough to offer down the seed of blessing. Absolutely disgusting and horrid what the Canaanites worshipped. When we wonder, why did God allow Joshua to wipe out the Canaanites? We don't wonder why he was so mean. We wonder why was he so graceful and gracious in light of who they were and what they were doing. Absolutely disgusting and vulgar. Wouldn't even consider presenting some of those things here. Just totally inappropriate. So you could worship Baal. You have other options. Asherah. You remember the Asherah poles? Here's Asherah. And if you, this god was considered the goddess, the Philistines ultimately adopted Asherah as the queen of their gods. These gods are mythical, and so they change hands and they do different things at different times in history. They mean different things. But you remember that that later on in the kings, they have problems with Asherah poles. They take trees or wooden posts and they carve out this goddess whom they worship. Asherah was a Canaanite god who sometimes is referred to as the husband of Baal, which means that if Baal isn't going to give you your offspring, go to his wife. Again, it's mythological, so it's sometimes this is true and sometimes it isn't. The stories change as you trace the history. But I want you to see that whether you're going to worship Baal or you're going to worship Asherah, you need to pursue them. You need to go after them. You need to follow the rules. You need to get their attention. If you want their goods, you've got to try and get their attention. You've got to go after them. Well, let's go to the Philistines. You remember Dagon? This is Dagon. This is his temple being destroyed. Again, a picture. This is said to have happened in the intertestamental period. Not sure the truthfulness of any of this, but Dagon is the chief of the Philistines' gods. Okay, and so Dagon was the one, if you remember, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of Christ, the Ark of the Testimony. They capture him, and you remember, they put him in Dagon's temple. And what happens? Well, the first night, Dagon's bowing down to God Almighty. Well, they don't like that, so they take their little idol, put him back up on the little shelf there. And you remember, next time he's bowing down, his hands are cut off. And they soon realize, of course, that the Ark of the Covenant doesn't belong in Dagon's temple. And so if you want to keep Dagon put together, you're going to have to get the one God, the true God, out of Dagon's way, because Dagon's a little, you know, stick or stone or a wooden idol that they worship. But Dagon is the god of the Philistines, and that's who Goliath is pledging his allegiance to when David defeats him under the name of the one true God. And so we've got Baal, we've got Asherah, we've got Dagon. We want to go to the Babylonians' gods. We've got Marduk. And if you remember in the Babylonian times, again, all these gods, small g, make an appearance in our Old Testament. Marduk, and then ultimately Molech, were gods who accepted child sacrifice. There you see the image. Marduk and Molech. You want God to give you life? You give him life. It's weird. I know this is ancient history, and we don't spend a lot of time looking at that or doing that, but can you see how you have to pursue these gods? You need to get these gods' attention. Different gods require different things. Some of them are sexual in nature. Some of them are sacrificial to the place of the person offering their child to a god who actually doesn't exist. Well, It's interesting. Joshua gives this option. Choose who this day. Tell me who will you serve. He lays out some ideas and puts out these gods. They know the gods. They've been in Canaan and they've seen them. And I know that's 3,000, 4,000 years ago. But this next picture I took, and I took it in 2003, and we're in Bhutan. And what that is, that's a prayer wheel in a Buddhist temple. And so what you do, if you can see, is the green box that's built around it. You put your arm in there, and you spin the wheel, and you hope and you pray. And what they do is they set up these prayer wheels all the way around the temple. Look at this picture. And this picture will show you, you walk past and you spin and you hope. You spin and you pray. You spin and you hope you're lucky. And you chase the God you want to serve. You chase him. You hunt after him. You take the ancient gods of the Old Testament, you take the gods of today, it's all the same. The difference between Christianity and other religions, sometimes we say, well, one is a relationship and the others aren't, and that's sort of true. There's some problems with describing it that way. But the main difference is, in Christianity, God is chasing you, dwelling among you, tabernacling, leading you by fire or by a pillar of cloud. God is walking with you and talking with you, and God is trying to redeem you. You go after another God? Spin the wheel. You watch people, hoping and praying for health, a relative or friend, spinning the wheel, saying the prayers, hoping their God will hear. Do you see the difference? Do you see what's going on? God is a God who is revealing himself and living amongst his creation through the entire Old Testament, and there are options. And it's odd that they, the Israelites, and we chase other gods, don't we? There's lots of things we chase rather than God. There's lots of things we would like more than God. There's lots of things that get in the way. My life, if I could show it to you on the screen, is a life of idolatry, of chasing the wrong things, heart in the wrong place. God is chasing us. And so we have this very, very real problem. Just to show you how this problem turns out, look at this passage in Judges chapter 2. Joshua, they conquer the land. Judges, they're in the land. And it reads as follows. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot. Notice the graphic language the Bible uses. After other gods and bowed themselves down to them, which turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers did. Did you catch the language in Judges? They played the harlot. They, if you will, prostituted themselves out to another god rather than worshiping the one true God. Language that flows from Judges all the way through the prophets, major and minor. God chasing his nation Israel. Israel chasing other gods. God chasing to redeem, they chasing for their own ideas, their own wants. You know how the story goes. Give us a king. I mean, everyone else gets a king. Moab has a king. Edom has a king. The Amorites, they have a king. Babylonians have a king. Egyptians, give us a king. Give us a king. God says, well, I'm your king. No, a real king. Not you, I mean, yeah, you're a king, but give us a real king, a king that we can touch, that we can know, that we can... You know the story, they get the king, right? They get Saul. Doesn't turn out so well with Saul. And they get David, and David is a man after God's own heart, although David too falls into sin. You remember the stories of David and Bathsheba and the disaster that his family turns out to be. You get Solomon, and thank goodness, Solomon's at least a wise king, although he's not that wise. He does do many good things, but he does live ultimately a very ungodly life. He's very unwise in his many wives, and his ultimately adopting all the religions within his wives. And we ultimately see that the nation of Israel continues to pursue other gods all through the kings. David, though, a man after God's own heart, in a moment of righteousness, he wants to build God a real house. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you go there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, key passage where David wants to explain and show to God that he can build him a place. He can build him a dwelling. David already has a palace. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came about, verse 1, when the king had lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord God is with you." But in that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought you up out of the sons of the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak the word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" David wants to build God a permanent residence. God is showing how what was most important to him was dwelling and moving among the people. Right? He tabernacled. He lived among them. Well, you know the story. David doesn't get to build the temple. But Solomon does. And so David saves up all this immense wealth, and just before he dies, he prays this prayer and he blesses the nation and he gives all this wealth onto Solomon for the building of the temple. David's personal fortune used to build the temple, along with many other resources that Solomon will gather. And so we see this idea now that God has moved from a moving tent now to a permanent location. If God does business cards, this is the first time, right? Because he now has an office. He now has a location, Temple Mount, Jerusalem. Or if you want to think better through the Old Testament, this is the mountain in Genesis 22 where Abraham, who couldn't have a son, had a son. His name was Isaac. And Abraham was called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on that mountain. That's Mount Moriah. God lives where God provided the sacrifice for Isaac in Genesis 22. You remember the story. Abraham can't believe this, but he's got the knife in his hands, and while the knife is in his hands, God says, "Now I know." Mount Moriah, where God provided for Abraham, God now lives and dwells and provides for his people. God's walked with his creation. He's talked with the creation. He's revealed himself through pillars and through a tabernacle and an ark of a covenant that's made all sorts of journeys. He has revealed himself. And then we get this very, very strange Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord after the time of Saul and David and Solomon. And we'll kind of set the stage here as we work through what on earth is going on in this testimony. Isaiah chapter 7. It came about, in verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. There's our first character, the king of Judah, Ahaz. That Razan, the king of Aram, there's our second character, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Let me again paint the picture so you get it. This story is about Ahaz. He is the king of Judah. If you remember that after Solomon, the kingdom divides. 10 tribes in the north, they're called Israel. 2 tribes in the south, they're called Judah. So Ahaz is in the south. That's where Jerusalem is. And in the north, the king of the north and the king of Aram have ganged up to attack Ahaz. 2-on-1, right? We've got Ahaz, the king of Judah. We've got Rezin, the king of Aram. And we've got Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. You got it? 2 against 1. Okay? But they could not conquer it. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped at Ephraim, and his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees and the forest would shake with the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz and your son Shear-Jashub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of those two subs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tibeel as king in the midst of it. All right, let's just stop there for a moment. You understand what's going on. The king is terrified. Two nations have banded together and are attacking him. And Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God and said, even though you're shaking like the trees in the wind, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted. I'll be with you. Verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now with another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria, the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Okay, so God says, I want you to be able to know that I'm going to deliver you, so ask for a sign, and I'll show you. You follow what's going on? Okay, so we've got the southern king is under attack. God raises up Isaiah. Go to him, tell him it's going to be okay, and tell him, ask for a sign so that I can verify with you this is the word of the Lord, and this will happen. Ask anything you want. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then the Lord said, listen now, O house of David. That's a reference to the kingdom. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men as you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Great. You're not going to ask for a sign. God will give you a sign, Ahaz, because you're getting attacked and he wants you to know that he's going to deliver you. Super. What's the sign? Behold, an alma, Hebrew word, will be with child and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. First time. Isaiah 7:14. First time, that word. What word? Well, El, that's God, and Iman, the verb for with. God with us. Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Surprising? No, not surprising. God is with us. I know where he lives. He lives on the temple. I know God is with us. God dwelt among us in the tabernacle. God with us. No, that's not surprising because we saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. God with us. Got it. Name the child God with us as a reminder that God is with us. Not really a surprise. That word, verse 14, behold a virgin. That word is alma, Hebrew word alma. Very broad word that can mean virgin, can mean young woman, can mean young married woman. It can mean woman of childbirthing years. Okay? Has a broad range, a wide range of meanings. Now, I know your Bible translated virgin, so did mine. And they're right. We just don't know they're right yet. With the word as Alma. And so we'll just leave the word as Alma. So God says, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign to the king who wouldn't ask for the sign, who's disobedient, the sign is a child is going to be born. Verse 15, he will eat curds of honey, and at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, kind of the age of accountability. Maybe this is a reference to age 7 or 8 or 9. Maybe it's more like 12 or 14 or 16, not exactly sure. But by the time he knows enough to know right from wrong, whatever they mean by that, 4, 5 years, 10, 12 years, whatever they're trying to get at, by that time, for the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. There's the promise. Okay? So how much time do we have to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy? Well, there's going to be a virgin, a young woman, who's going to bear a son, and that son is going to represent the God who is with us. By that time, that son is old enough to choose right from wrong, the two kings who you fear won't even exist. That's why Christmas is such an unsurprised surprise. Isaiah thinks that this passage gets fulfilled in Isaiah's lifetime. And you know what? It does. Isaiah says just a few chapters later that these two kingdoms no longer exist and that Ahaz lives. They make it. They survive. But something's going to happen when we get to Matthew, and Matthew recalls this prophecy that it's going to get re-fulfilled in a way they couldn't imagine. Don't forget, God is with us. Box, temple, fire, talking with the saints of old, Noah, Abraham, Moses. God's with us. People don't yet know that God is with us. That's going to be the surprise. They think that it just means God is with us. And we're going to get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and Jesus is going to be born. And Matthew, writing in Greek, doesn't take a word like Alma, which is a Hebrew word, but takes a Greek word, which is Parthenos, which means only one thing. That this mother of Jesus, Mary, has not had any sexual relations. And so Jesus fulfills the Isaiah prophecy in a way that no one could imagine. Emmanuel. God with us. Not in a tent or a box or a fire or a cloud. God with us. Like with us as a baby. Isaiah's promise fulfilled in a way that we couldn't imagine. In 722 in the north, Assyria comes and takes over Israel. They're gone. In 586, Babylon's going to come to the south, to Judah, and they're going to take them into exile for 70 years, and on the way, they're going to destroy the temple and the ark. And apparently the ark won't be found till Indiana Jones comes along. But if Indiana Jones isn't true, that's where we lose the ark. When Babylon comes in 586, destroys the temple, destroys the walls, destroys the city. While they're in exile, while they're in captivity, we get this very interesting passage.
Ezekiel is the prophet living in Babylon, having this vision of Israel. 70 years of captivity. You follow, no one's in the land anymore. They're in captivity, and Ezekiel is looking back into Israel and looking at the temple. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, he writes, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." In a vision, Ezekiel is seeing the glory of the Lord go up into the temple. It's been in the Holy of Holies, and now it's rising up into the temple. And then the next verse, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. God just left. In Ezekiel chapter 10, God leaves the temple. God was dwelling in the temple in the Holy of Holies. Behind the veil, the Shekinah glory of God, that's where his presence was. And while they're in Babylon, God leaves. They come back from Babylon. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. And they rebuild the temple under Ezra. And ultimately under the work of the prophet Haggai, who's prodding them to finish the work that they have started. And so they finish the temple, but we get no passage that now says that the glory of God re-enters the temple. Except we do get a passage that says that God re-enters the temple. Not in a box behind a veil. As a matter of fact, it's 400 years of silence. After the last prophet Malachi had prophesied, we get this passage that will show that God is about to re-enter his temple. From John chapter 1, verse 23. The Pharisees say, "Who are you, John?" John replies, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." That's the promise. When they rebuild the temple, God never re-enters that temple until Jesus comes and enters the temple. God with us, not in a box, not in a temple or a tabernacle. When Jesus comes, he's going to dwell among his people as one of his people. Absolutely shocking. After all that we've seen across the story of the Old Testament, this is what he was going to do. He's not sending his right-hand man. He sends his son. It's not Gabriel. It's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us.
Luke chapter 2. You remember this is the Christmas story, and if I could have done this as maybe a 3-week series or a 4-week series, I'd start in Luke 1 and I'd deal with the genealogy in Matthew. All of those things are very important. You remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, who end up having John, and the fascinating story there. Excuse me, I'd encourage you to read that in Luke chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, but we want to pick up the story in Luke chapter 2. So you know where we're at right now. We're 400 years later than we were in the break, right? The Old Testament ends for 400 years. God does not raise up a prophet. If you will, God is silent. Not only that, the temple's been destroyed. It's been rebuilt, not nearly as nice as it once was. It's not Solomon's temple now. It's what we call the Second Temple. Sometimes we call it Zerubbabel's temple or Ezra's temple. And just before the New Testament opens, Herod comes along and he rebuilds and fixes up the temple and builds out the Temple Mount. And he does a tremendous amount of construction. So sometimes we call it Herod's temple. No matter which one you want to call it, God's not there. 400 years, and God's been silent. I mean, you know what that's like. You've prayed and had no answer. You've wondered where God is at times in different situations in your life. Haven't we struggled sometimes? God, where are you? 400 years. And then a voice comes in the wilderness. Prepare the way. God speaks after Malachi. The next words he speaks are through his servant, John. And John's job is to make way, prepare the way for the Lord. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Wow. Luke, he's a doctor. He's precise. He's accurate. I want to show you what Luke wants to show you. Does that make sense? I want us to make sure that we're getting what Luke wants us to get. Go back just to Luke chapter 1, just for a moment. The first verses of Luke. I want you to see what Luke's trying to do. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. You see what Luke said? I'm not the only guy. Matthew's a guy. He wrote this out. He's an eyewitness from the beginning, right? Matthew is one of Jesus' disciples. Mark, he wrote this out. He also was very influenced, of course, under the ministry of Paul. Luke, he's writing this out under the influence of Peter. Of course, John writes this out. Who knows who else wrote some things that didn't get captured in our Bibles? Who knows what was being passed around in that first century on the things that Jesus did? If they were blogging, someone's blogging about Jesus. Did you see what he did with 5 loaves and 2 fish? I mean, can you imagine the words that were written about what Jesus did? Luke's going to do it. He's going to do it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to do it very carefully, very accurately, just like you would expect a doctor. Not a busy doctor, but a doctor who's investigating the truths of what Christ did, taught, and what happened. So here's Luke's careful account in consecutive order. What does Luke want you to do? Check the date. In those days, a decree was issued from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. A census of all the inhabited earth. We've never had one of those, have we? A census, a worldwide census. I mean, I know countries do censuses and then they all can pool their data together and you can make one of those, but that's not what this is. This is Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, is issuing a decree that we all should be able to identify for a census worldwide. As a reminder, it was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Turns out that the Romans did censuses quite often, i.e. you count the people and you tax the people versus however many there are. So every person pays a tax. That's the idea with the Roman Empire. So this is not a really happy idea for the people. This is a little bit like, if I could read it in modern times, now in those days a decree went out from the IRS that your taxes should be paid. I mean, that's kind of what we're reading, right? Okay? But the thing is that Luke is helping us identify when this happened so that people will know. Now, I know what we want is, well, just give us the date and the time, but they don't use dates and times the way we use dates and times. They don't have a way of marking time. As a matter of fact, as it turns out, Luke 2 is what we're going to mark all time with. Before Christ, after Christ, it all gets marked at Luke 2, doesn't it? 2010. 2010 from what? 2010 from Luke 2. That's what we're at. Unfortunately, when Luke 2 happens, we're not exactly sure that we're going to mark time from there. And it's not till Dionysius eventually figures out the calendar. He actually makes a little error, so we're off about 2 or 3 years. I'll explain that in a moment. But nonetheless, we're about 2010 years from Luke 2. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. That used to be a problem. Because we couldn't reconcile Quirinius, governor of Syria, with Herod, who you remember, the wise men are going to visit Herod, and they're going to say, do you know where the king of the Jews is? And Herod's thinking, man, I'm the king of the Jews. Do I know where the king of the Jews is? I think I'm the king of the Jews, so I'm right here. And they're like, no, the baby that was born the king of the Jews. There's a baby born king of the Jews? So the Magi come from the east and tell the king of the Jews that there's a king of the Jews who was just born. Remember the story, right? It's all about the king of the Jews. And so you remember, Herod then eventually tries to kill all the baby boys because apparently one of them is the king of the Jews. So Herod has to be alive. But according to the ancient records, while Quirinius was governor of Syria, that's too late. Herod's already dead. So how do we put this story together? So the liberals go, well, I guess they made up the whole Bible then. I mean, after all, if it's, well, Quirinius was governor of Syria, and Herod's dead when Quirinius is governor of Syria, and apparently Herod is going to send the Magi to Bethlehem, and then he's going to ask the Magi to come back from Bethlehem, and they don't, and he goes to Bethlehem and kills all the boys 2 years and younger, then how could he be alive? Turns out in the 1950s, in an archaeological exploration, they found out that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. Two different terms. We knew about the latter one. We didn't know about the early one. Luke gives us the details that helps us understand archaeology 1950 years later. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is the house and the family of David. Well, that helps us understand this very strange prophecy that I skipped, where an angel appears to Mary, who's this woman, this young teenage girl, betrothed or engaged to be married to Joseph, not married yet, but in the process as they would do it. And Mary's in Nazareth. She knows the prophecies. She knows the baby's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so how do you get a teenage girl betrothed to her future husband in Nazareth down to Bethlehem? And God's like, let's do world census. That'd be cool. Can you see how God operates in ways that are quite a bit different than how we, oh no, a world census. No, God fulfilling his plan. That way he could take a girl who you would think would be from Bethlehem, but wasn't from Bethlehem, she was from Nazareth, and bring her down to Bethlehem to fulfill that which the prophecies required. You remember what Mary says. Nothing's impossible with God. Not only does she get pregnant a virgin, but the whole story doesn't make any sense. I mean, this is way too crazy to be made up. You couldn't make this stuff up. It's just going to get weirder. Stick with me. I mean, this is Joseph and Mary are going to go to Bethlehem. Verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. All right, so now you got to picture it. This is where my boyhood memories of Christmas are actually wrong. They're on their way to Bethlehem, to where Joseph is from, to where family is. They're on their way there to do this registration with the Roman government. Joseph feels a little bit ripped off right now because he's not even married to Mary yet. They're engaged, and that's a legal contract in those days, but they're not sleeping together, and they're engaged, and so he's got to go, he's got to register his wife, and he's got to pay tax on her. And they're not even married yet. It's just, anyway. Nonetheless, he goes, he takes Mary. Now, you remember that whole betrothal thing, Mary is pregnant, not by Joseph, but of the Holy Spirit. And the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, while they were there. I don't know about your nativity scene, but my nativity scene is they arrive Christmas Day, right? December 25th, they're there. She's about to have the baby. She's on the back of the donkey or whatever. And Joseph's walking. He's desperate, right? He's knocking. Someone let me in. I'm her wife and everything. No, well, they were there. A week, a month, 3 months. These aren't foolish people. You don't walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem in the last day of a 9-month pregnancy. Mary doesn't have an instant pregnancy. She has a normal pregnancy, 9 months, and so they traveled while she was still able to travel. And that is what the text says, right? While they were there. Not they got there just in time. No, they're there. As a matter of fact, think of what that must be like. You've got people from Nazareth going to Bethlehem. You probably have people who are traditionally from Nazareth, who live in Bethlehem, They're going the other way. You got all the Jerusalem folks who don't live in Jerusalem anymore. They're going back to Jerusalem. You got the people from the north who are originally from the south. They're going south. You got southerners who are originally from the north. They're going north. You got those from the east going west and those from the west going. I mean, it's like Christmas. Everybody traveling. Everybody on the move. Everybody on the go. Everyone going home. I mean, that is what Christmas is like today, isn't it? People traveling all over the place. Me, you know, I would go to Canada, but my wife, she's from the Houston area. We would go to the Houston on her side, and you would know your story if you're from here, but your parents now live there, and you know how complicated it gets. Everybody's moving around. This isn't just a time out. Joseph and Mary are going to make their way down from Nazareth. No, everybody's on the go. Finding their place, finding their way. What happens at Christmas when everybody travels? Number one, everything is busy. Number two, things are more chaotic. Number three, sometimes it's hard to find a place to stay. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. We'll get back to Luke, but we've got to go back to Matthew, make sure we've got everything that we need to understand. Matthew chapter 1. Fascinating story of the genealogy in Matthew 1 and what Matthew is communicating. We'll pick it up after the genealogy, though, just because of time, in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Okay? We were reading the pen of a doctor. Now we're reading the pen of a tax collector under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what's going to be important to Matthew? Well, numbers, that's for sure. Right, I mean, Luke is going to be all about details, especially related to health issues. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll find he's far more descriptive of people and their ailments. For example, when Judas dies, Matthew, hanged himself. Luke, he hanged himself and fell upon a rock and blood and guts squirted out. I mean, he's a doctor, right? He's trying to be real. Okay, so we're with Matthew now, and Matthew is going to be just like a typical accountant. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, didn't want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You understand what's going on here. The Bible, especially the New Testament, is an honor-shame culture. Everything that's done is only one of two things. It's honorable or it's shameful, okay? We don't live in an honor-shame culture. When Tiger Woods, and the story comes out of him a year ago, you have all these volunteers. I was with Tiger Woods. I'm one of his. Oh, no, I had an affair with Tiger Woods. Okay, that's not how the biblical culture works. Shameful, disgraced, head down, not hand up. Oh, I had an affair. Totally the opposite culture. A woman, 12, 13 years old, pregnant, not by Joseph. Scandal. Shame on Mary. Shame on Joseph. Shame on Mary's dad. Shame on Mary's mom. Shame on Joseph's dad. Shame on Joseph's mom. Shame on Nazareth. Shame on the north. Right? Do you see? It's disgraceful. And so Joseph says, I'll divorce her quietly amidst the shame and the disgrace. Verse 22, now this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, allow me to add, Isaiah. Behold, the Parthenon shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name God with us. You see, what Joshua said in Joshua 24 has always been true. Choose who this day, tell me who will you serve. You have options. You can serve the gods of the world today. You can chase them. You can go after them. You can pursue them. In places like Bhutan, they're spinning prayer wheels, hoping they're lucky enough for their gods to answer their prayers. We too are spinning our wheels in a different sense, chasing the gods of the world. So we've got us chasing gods. We've got God chasing us. Emmanuel, the God who's with us. Can you see how that's a different story than any other religion ever in the history of the world? God chasing us. It kind of makes God seem small and insignificant that he would take his time to pursue us. But he's not small, and he's not insignificant. He's awesome. He is the creator of the whole world who is now going to write himself into the story, not as a cloud or a box, not as a pillar of fire, not merely talking from heaven to Noah, to Abraham, or to Moses. No, this is different. A woman, young girl named Mary, faithful, Nazarite girl, pledged to Joseph, good guy. They're going to have a son, not by normal means, through a virgin conception, via the Holy Spirit, and it's God himself. That's Christmas. Look at how the story goes. Luke chapter 2. While they were there, in verse 6, the days were completed for her to give birth. Did you see how Luke worded that? He's a doctor. Had he been there, he would have been done the six-month checkup, right? Making sure everything's good. No, baby's sitting fine. Mary, don't worry. Joseph, just relax. We've done this before. You know how first-time fathers, even though Joseph isn't the father, he's the father. You know what I mean? He feels like the father and so on. And Mary gives birth. And verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Oh, and how the Christmas pageants love this verse. You know the story. I mean, you've seen the manger, right? You got this little X frame on this side and a little X frame on this side, right? You put a little bit of straw in there, a little cloth around it. You put a little doll in there. Or if you're really advanced church, you use a live baby, right? You know, a baby that's been around. And then comes the sign. No vacancy. No room in the inn. And you know what we're picturing? We're picturing, at least the eyes of a 7 or 8 year old boy, I was picturing Hilton, Holiday Inn. Ah, sick, no room. What are we going to do? No, it's not what the text says. You see, the text says, well, they were there, the time came. In a manger, in a town, and in a place where there's no wood, isn't made of wood. Wood's rare. Where do they go in the Old Testament and the New Testament when they want to build something out of wood? Where do you go when your gates burn down and you need to make new gates for your walled city? The Cedars of Lebanon. You don't go to Lebanon and transport wood from the forests of Lebanon all the way back to Bethlehem to build a little thing to feed your animals out of. They're not made of wood. They're stone. That's what you have in a desert, dust and stones. And so a manger is this stone area sectioned off where you throw the hay in or the feed of whatever it is you're feeding your animals. And that's what you place them in. Now, by the way, your Christmas pageant this year, use the wooden manger. I'm okay with that. But you just need to know it's not wood, it's stone, and it's not even that that's such a big deal. The question is, where are they? Where are they where there's no room in the inn? You understand everyone's been moving, right? Everyone's got to return home. You've also got to get this crazy idea. I know some of you this past week, right? You were here and you were in Houston for a day and a half and now you're back. Or you were in Denver, you were up in Seattle, or you were in Boston, or wherever you were. And we have this thing. We can go and we can come back and it's a little trip. That's not how you travel in the ancient Near East in the first century. It's not a little trip. Number one, you walk the whole way. So maybe they've been there 3 weeks, 4 weeks, a month. I'm guessing they've probably been there more like 2 months in Bethlehem, and it's going to take a little while before they're going to get to go back. People living all over. You understand in the honor-shame culture where you don't have regular Holiday Inns, people knock at your doors and say, can I stay with you? I'm your relative. I'm your third cousin. You see, inns, as we know them, let's call them Holiday Inns, we separate those about 17 or 18 miles apart, because that's how far you could travel in a day on a caravan in the ancient Near East. From Jerusalem to Bethlehem is 5 miles. So you don't have an inn in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is too close to Jerusalem, which would be the big city, the major city. No, the first inn would be about 17 or 18 miles from Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. And don't picture the Holiday Inn with your room card and your hot tub and your Denny's down there for breakfast. That's not what they had. What they did was they walled off or fenced off maybe about 4 feet high an area, probably round, and you could go there and you could stay. That was an inn. No roof, no privacy. Picture a biker bar. This is not a safe place. This is not a place where you take a pregnant woman to go have a baby. You don't go to an inn. You want an inn? Luke 10:34. That's an inn. You remember the story? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan on the road to Jericho. You remember the story? The Samaritan is the man who comes and helps the guy who was robbed, and he takes them to an inn. And he pays the innkeeper and says, if there's any other cost, when I travel through, I'll cover it, take care of this guy. Totally different Greek word. That's an inn. A place where you check in, you put your stuff in a corner and hope no one else steals it, and you check out. Luke 10:34 is an inn. In this case, we're in Luke 2, verse 7. It's an inn, but it's a different inn. It's a different word. It's a guest house. What happens in these poor, simple villages like Bethlehem, maybe a couple thousand at the birth of Jesus, what they do is they have essentially a one-room house. But you have to be able to make room for company in case company comes, and it is improper, it is unclean for a married man to sleep in the same room with another man's wife in the same room. And so if you have visitors, you have to have a way to wall off your one room so someone else can sleep there, a guest room of sorts. Well, in these simple homes, they would have one main room in a very small walled-off area if guests would come. Full. None of those little rooms left. Each house probably had one. They're all taken. But what you would generally do is under your house or beside your house, often dug down, is you'd need to protect your animals. Often, if you lived in the town, you wouldn't have a lot of land. And so you needed a place for your animals. And if you could get them more towards under your house, you've got a source of heat. Put an ox under your house. It's eating his hay. It's going to create heat. And so Mary and Joseph don't have the guest room, but they do have the place where the manger is. Luke explains that for us. They have the room underneath the home, carved out. That's why some say Jesus was born in a cave. Have you heard that? That's often what they would carve it out, or maybe a cleft in the rock, depending on how it was built. The Judean hills, so you have a little bit of slope, you have a little bit of movement on the countryside, and so they would build these places as a way to store and protect maybe one piece of livestock, or maybe two if they had it. They'd have a manger. And there was no room in the guest house. And so Mary and Joseph had probably been living in this area under the home, carved out, however that might look. Shamefully. Did you hear? Mary's pregnant. And Joseph's not the husband. Can you imagine what it was like for Joseph to take Mary to his hometown? Meet his second and third cousins who he hadn't seen 2, 3, 5, 10 years. Do you remember what happens when Mary gets pregnant? What does she do? She leaves and goes and sees Elizabeth in the Judean hills, not too far from Bethlehem. Do you remember that? Why does she go? Because it's shameful. She's pregnant, but without a husband. And so in this honor-shame culture, you have all these images of honor and shame, and the whole thing doesn't look right to the outsiders looking in. Don't make any mistakes. No one's done anything wrong. There's nothing shameful. Mary is pregnant of the Holy Spirit. But someone had compassion, probably a relative of Joseph, as he went from his family's homes. Will you let Mary and I stay? Well, we're full up in the guest house. Stay down here. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Ah, the shepherds. It's wonderful. David was a shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. This is the pretty part of the story. Except that that's not what the Jews thought of shepherds in the days of the birth of Christ. Shepherds. You see, today, if we would manage sheep, we have one big thing that's different from those days. Fences. So what happens if you're trying to herd a herd of sheep from one piece of land to another? Any chance that one of your sheep might eat grass from a field that you don't have the rights to, that you don't have access to? Stealing. You're a shepherd of sheep that steal. You're stealing off other people's lands. Furthermore, if you're a shepherd and you're taking care of the lambs, you're also dealing with the birthing process, which means you're in contact with all sorts of things that are unclean, dishonorable. As a matter of fact, at the birth of Christ, a shepherd was a most despicable character. The Mishnah, one of the early Jewish writings that talk about their understanding of the Bible, even though this is wrong, they understood that maybe shepherds couldn't be saved. Perpetually unclean, living off other people's land. Lowest of low, shepherds. Staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Why aren't the sheep in the pens? You ever think about that? I mean, we have places to keep sheep. Why are they out in the fields at night, and why are they not in the pens?
There's a lot of speculation as to why the shepherds have the sheep out rather than in a pen. And of course, we don't fully know, but there's two real possibilities. One is that they're in the birthing process, and usually they would keep them out. But number two is, what on earth do you need all the sheep for? We're near Jerusalem. We have these large fields of sheep. And once a year, everyone needs to make atonement at the Passover and have a one-year-old perfect lamb. It could very well be that those shepherds are tending sheep that'll be used for the sacrifice of the Passover. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people." The story of Christmas transcends the nations. The good news will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom his favor on whom he is pleased." When the angel had gone from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things that were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. They leave their sacrificial lambs to go and see the sacrificial lamb. Shepherds. The story of Christmas is written so that we see that Jesus is for everyone. Did you catch it in verse 10? Great joy, which shall be for all people. Jesus didn't come and they quickly go call the Pharisees. Jesus didn't come and let's make sure we get him to the temple in Jerusalem. He does go there. But he comes in a way as a regular person amongst the people. That's the story of Scripture. What we want to share with people is Emmanuel, that God is with us. The God who pursues us, the God who tracks us down, the God who makes himself known, the God who wraps himself in human flesh and lives among us so that he can die for us. It's the story of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we cannot express our gratitude for the joy that you sent your Son to walk among us. Father, the gods of this world we pursue, we look for, we chase after, we try and get their attention. And you pursue us, and you dwell among us, and you walk among us. And we remember Christ and the Christmas story and his birth so long ago. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for being so approachable that we can understand you by looking to him, and for the Gospels and the Bible that gives us this record of truth that Luke so carefully recorded for us. Father, I pray that this month, as we celebrate Christmas, we would celebrate Emmanuel, that you are with us. Father, help us to share Emmanuel with others. We live in a world that so desperately needs you. Thank you for pursuing us. We praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ and for this Christmas season that we can celebrate God with us. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.